you'll turn to the prophecy of Amos, Hosea, Joel, Amos. We've got a page number, 764, if that doesn't automatically, your fingers don't automatically go to it. I didn't copy edit the order of worship very well. We're doing the first two chapters this morning, not starting in chapter two, but we are going to cover two chapters. So fasten your seat belts. The elders had to make hard decisions. We've got a few empty seats this morning, I know, but some Sundays were kind of filling up, and so they were kind of trying to decide what we need to do. Do we add more chairs? Do we go to two services? And I just offered this. How about I preach Amos? That ought to clear some things out, huh? My first stateside ministry, that makes me sound so cosmopolitan, doesn't it? We were planting a church on the outskirts of Nashville, and we moved into a restaurant building. Some of you have heard me tell this, perhaps. But it was, think Athas or Pete's or Clock or one of those places, and had those old-fashioned marquee signs you slide the letters into, you know, like special today, chicken fried steak. And we took the letters out, and we thought this would be catchy, worship 10:30. Come and die. We have a much better outreach department at this church than we did there. So we've got crack professional people here, Eric and Libby, helping us not to do that. But this is God's Word. As blistering as it is, and when He gives us His Word, He bids us come and live. Let's ask Him to come this morning here. Let's pray. You've brought us here, Father. You brought each one of us here this morning. And we've sung it, speak, O Lord. And so we ask it again that you'd come and speak. And we ask it so that you might get the glory and that we might live. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you haven't been through Amos, I'm going to do a little, usually I just read the passage and then do the sermon. Since it's a big hunk and probably less familiar to many than other portions, I want to do a little second introduction, and we're going to take it in chunks this morning, okay, as we work through. But let me read the first verse. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. We don't really know much about Amos. It's really the only place he's mentioned. Is here? He was. He's otherwise he's unknown. Doesn't have a Facebook page. He does get some retweets in the New Testament. Hashtag Let Justice Roll Down. But later in the book, he says, "I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet." What he's saying is "I don't do this." He said, "Like, this is not my deal. I don't do this." But I saw what I saw. That's what he's saying here. He said, "This is not my thing. This is not what I, I do sheep and figs, but I don't do this. But I saw what I saw, and here it is." At the time he spoke, if you kind of follow those little references in the verse, you've find that the kingdom has split. After Solomon, things didn't go so well with the united kingdom of Israel and Judah, Israel the north, Judah the south. They split, and it had been about 200 years. It's been a long time. Give or take a decade or so, they'd been divided as long as Texas has been separated from Mexico. Okay? So they were kind of two different peoples then. They had some things in common, but they saw themselves differently politically and frankly religiously. Israel at this time was enjoying great prosperity. The Jeroboam II was known as Jeroboam the Great, and that was not for any, the borders of Israel had just about gotten out to where they had been under David and Solomon. They were approaching that. I guess he ran on the, well, he made Israel great again. And they thought things were going very, very well indeed. But all is not well. look at verse 2. The lion roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures and the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. The lion roars. Some years ago in the fall, I was hiking in the East Tennessee mountains by myself, unwisely. And as I came down the path, I looked up, and about as far as I am from the double doors in the back, maybe a step or three closer, there was this mountain lion. He or she looked at me, and I looked at it. And he didn't roar. He turned around and went the other way, and I turned around and I really went the other way. I double timed it the next mile along the ridge, and I checked it out with the park ranger, and he said, "Yeah, you probably saw what you saw." He said, "We're not going to tell anybody because you know the governor will be in here, and we'll have all kind of environmental things. But you more than likely what you saw was a mountain lion." But he didn't roar. When a lion roars, it's getting ready to eat. And that one didn't roar. What we have here is a mountain lion that roars. And when he roars, everything withers. When he says that the top of Carmel withers, one of you graciously took me to the mountains the other day. Just think, you're looking at sassafras, and there's no green on it. You know, you're looking across the mountains up toward North Carolina. Now he said, this cat roars, and how shall we say it? Climate change. When this lion roars, there's global warming, and that's what he does. So now I'll give you the outline. Here's the outline: them and us. I'll give you time to write that down. So this do them. What he's going to do now, you're going to hear this rhythm. There's going to be a thus says the Lord, and then there's three, and then there's four. Okay, you got it? He said for three transgressions, for four. What he's saying is that God has spoken this, and God has been very patient, that judgment is way overdue. It was due at one, and you parents know how this works. And grandparents, I'm going to count to three. One, it was due at one. Two, three. What he's saying now is we're way overdue now. We're way overdue. We're at four. And he's going to do that. And so you're going to hear that. One more little tip before I read is that he's going to do this. It's like seven different nations. Sometimes he calls the nations by the name of the chief cities. Sometimes he calls it by the name of the nations. He's changing nations every time we go through, thus says the Lord again. So just not to be confused, there's not 14 or 15 different things he's doing. There's seven. And you can either read along or you can just listen. Verse 3. For three transgressions of Damascus and for four I will not revoke the punishment because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon and him who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden. And the people of Syria shall go into exile in Kir, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozrah. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites, and for four I will not revoke punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour her strongholds with shouting on the day of battle, with a tempest on the day of the whirlwind. And their king going there to exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kiriath, and Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting, and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst, and I will kill all its princes with him. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah and shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Thus far, God's word. We'll come back and read some more in a moment. If you were to look at a map, you'd see that he kind of circles. He circles Israel, and he gets closer and closer. And he starts out with the it was not a wonderful day in the neighborhood for Israel, because things got closer and closer. And he also not only circles closer and closer geographically, he circles closer and closer genetically. He moves from for neighbors to cousins. And then when he gets to Judah, from cousins to brother, you see. And if you want to characterize the sin, there I guess there are a couple of things you could say. And we'll come back to some of these in the weeks to come. We'll touch kind of back on some of the themes here. But I guess you could say what he's doing is he's pointing out that they have treated persons as things. Crimes against humanity would be the current term, wouldn't it? That what they have done is to, for their own power, and can we just look at a couple of them. Threshed Gilead. The picture there is this, piece of farm equipment just rolling over everything. Carpet bombing, how about that? And so where there's no distinction made between the combatants and the civilians. Everybody gets taken. That's what he's saying, is that that there's no difference. We're going. He goes down to the Philistia, to the Philistines, and they carried a whole people into exile. Everybody, look at the refugees. It's men, women, children. Everybody's gone. Treaties notwithstanding. He says when he speaks of the Phoenicians. In Ammon, it's hard to even read it, isn't it? They have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead. The outrage is, well, we spoke it, didn't we? God spoke it, and so, but it's right at unspeakable, isn't it? But the motive is what's really nauseating. Look at it. What was the motive? That they might enlarge their borders. They just, what they wanted was a lifestyle. What they wanted was to have, kind of life the way they wanted to have it. It pretty much any cost. It was theirs to have, whatever it was they wanted, the food, the oil fields, whatever we want, that they were willing to do what they had. One writer, Marion Montgomery, says that the opposite of love isn't hate. The opposite of love is power. When you think about that, as we move through our lives, if we just use people, if I use you just to fill up some chairs, or if you use your children just to get them to make you look like you were great parents, you know, you did it. If you use each other, in fact, it's, you're not probably tempted today to thresh anybody like Gilead. But the extent of which we just, we join in the matter, as the prophet, as the Lord God moved through the nations, you sure Israel's going, yeah, man, they got theirs. We've been waiting for this a long time. They got theirs. This is great. We've been waiting for this a long time. And as they got, well, those are our cousins. Well, they've been jerk cousins. They got theirs. And then they get to Judah. They had to be a little bit surprised about Judah for a couple of reasons. One, Jerusalem is in Judah, and the temple is still in Jerusalem. And the prophet has started out saying the Lord speaks from Jerusalem. And where's the prophet from? He's from Judah. He's from Tekoa in Judah. So they're kind of like, well, but you know, we knew they were eventually going to get caught. You know, we knew that, yeah, we got friends over there, but they've been pulling this stuff for so long. And so there's probably, if I can speak this way, there's probably a bit of a smirk on the face of those in Israel. So what were they expecting? So Israel has heard the, here it comes. What do you think? I've gone, by the way, I already kind of did that. We've gone from them to us. So Israel is sitting there. What usually happens when in the Bible, even in the Bible, when the Lord starts out saying, I'm going to get this one and this one and this one. The other day, just in my reading, Psalm 6, just all kind of examples. Let's look at Psalm 68. Flip over at Psalm 68 just for a second. Psalm of David. So these people heard this. They probably knew this psalm. And Psalm 68 starts out, God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, you shall drive them away. I mean, this is right out of that kind of language. They're looking forward to this. They've been hearing this. This is time. It has finally happened. But if you get over the end of Psalm 68, here's what they get. Awesome is God, the last verse. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He's the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. So that's what they're expecting from Amos at this point. That's what they've been getting. God takes care of our enemies. God exalts us. But here's what they get. Back to our passage. I love to hear the sounds of those of you who are turning pages. So they're kind of leaning forward, ready for their, if you will, their kind of their coronation. And this is what they get. Verse chapter 2, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars and who was strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift. Let's stop right there for a minute. You see, he says to the Israelites, he doesn't even, before when he was talking to the nations, he lays out things that everybody knows wrong. The conscience of anybody that's not just been seared shut and numbed knows the things. Here he says, listen, I gave you particular instructions. I gave you my word. I've spoken to you directly through the prophets. I made your sons prophets. And as much as all the things I've given for you, not to mention bringing you out of Egypt. For us, that would be, listen, you got two testaments. You not only got the one we're reading this morning, but you've got four accounts of the life of the King Jesus and the letters of my apostles. You've got things that they never even dreamt of having. Egypt, he said, I brought you out of sin and death. I've taken you. You were enslaved to yourself and your sin, and I brought you out of that. He says, how about it? Don't you? He said, you just use each other. He said, you sell the poor just so you can be comfortable. You know, you build your walls, you shut out. David Brooks, in his most recent book, I think The Road to Character is the name of it. Brooks is a commentator, writes in the New York Times on NPR. I know nobody in here watches any of that. He's not on Fox, but I'll tell you about him. He says that we live in an environment that he calls the meritocracy. He's been using then where you get where you get by your own devices. You work hard, you get there. And there's some good things about that. We're not static, so you get to, you know, you can move, you're mobile. But he says in that, here's what often happens, and I quote, he said, each occasion, you come to church even, go to the ball game, meet your neighbor somewhere. Each occasion, each acquaintance becomes an opportunity to advance your status, your professional life status. He says, you're really not any different from those who are threshing Gilead. If you're just using people, if everything you do is just to get people to do, you know, to bring them under your sway so they do what you want them to do. Iris Murdoch, an Anglo-English writer gone from this earth now, says, love is the difficult realization that something other than yourself is real. And what he's saying is that you're Israel, church, the living God said, how much better are you doing? How much better are we at thinking that people other than ourselves are the center of their universe, that their lives matter as much as mine does, as much as yours does? He said, you've become like these nations. And as to the assault that he says that we are on the dignity of people, he says, you know, too, listen, I'm going to read God's word. I've got to deal with it. We can't avoid what he says here. He says that the father and the son go into the same girl. Well, you know what that means. And you may not have had the opportunity in the moment for that to happen to you. Maybe on the internet. You've cruised across the same. How many, if you think about the generations in a room like this, how many of one generation have cruised across the same explicit site as those of another generation? Well, there we are. It's the same. It's the same sin. And here's what he says happens. Verse 14, flight shall perish from the swift. Think you're fast? And the strong shall retain his, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor the mighty save his life. Who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day. fire's coming. That's what he says. Here comes the fire. How do you get away? How do you escape a fire? Back in 1948, I think I've got the date right, read this in the book, Young Men in Fire, Norman McLean. Some of you may have read A River Runs Through It. Same author wrote a book, an account of a fire out in Montana back in 1948. And the smoke jumpers who came in to fight the fire, they were, you know, parachuted in to fight in August of 1948. 16 were dropped into a place called Man Gulch. And they dropped in, but the winds changed, the fire kicked up, and the 16 of them were trapped in a valley. And doom. Two of them found a little slip in the rock and were able to get out of the gulch. And as they look back at the conflagration, as they look back at the flames sweeping across their comrades, sweeping toward them, they looked, and the team leader, they saw this man, his name was Dodge. They saw this man, and he was. They said, he's gone crazy. He was lighting a fire. He had pulled out his own little match thing, and he lit a fire in the brush where he was. And it burned as the fire came toward him. And then he lay down in the ashes. Then the fire swept by, and he got up. The fire's coming. And the only safe place is the place where it's already been burned. And that's Jesus. Jesus is where the judgment of God has already come and gone. And if we'll lie down in Him, we live. Come and live. The table set before us. Now, it's a crazy thing to do, isn't it, in this world? It's kind of humiliating. You don't run. You don't fight. You just lie down in Jesus. And if that's where you would like to live, the table is set for you, and we'll go there in just a moment. Let's pray. Father, we ask you now feed us, save us. Save us again. Get us again. Here we come. We thank you that we even thank you that you're just, because we don't want to live in a world that has no order. But we're the disorder, so we come to you to lie down and to be safe. We come to Jesus, and we pray these things in His name. Amen. The elders will meet me at the table. You can be seated. One more quick reference to the passage. If you notice that said that you won't even get away on a horse. Says there's, you know, the man with a horse won't get away. In the book of Revelation, we're told about a man and a horse. Chapter 19. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. You know him. He's the Word made flesh who dwelt among us, even Jesus. He comes on a white horse. And listen to why he comes. The same chapter. Heaven rings with this. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and pure. This table, He's given you a covering. He's come, as it were, this morning, riding in his horse, set the table, And if you'll just get in his covering, you just get in the blood-dripped linen that he gives, you get to eat this. And when you eat it, it's not a snack. And it's not magic. This bread doesn't turn into to flesh, no, the juice to blood. But I tell you what he says. He says, this is my body, which is for you. And what he intends to do for those who come believing on the Lord Jesus, as those who testified at the font this morning, as you did when you declared your faith, for those who've come to him in faith and come to this table believing that his death was enough for their sin and is for their sin, you come believing that, and he really does do something that's mysterious and supernatural. He really does feed your union with him. So that when you believe that gospel, and believing, say, I believe it so much, I'm going to eat it, then by his Spirit, he affirms the reality that you died with him. Your life is hid with him in God. If that's what you want this morning, if you're a member of any church, you don't have to be a member of Covenant Presbyterian Church, but you have made your profession of faith before God's people somewhere, something like what happened here this morning, and you have said that, yes, I'm going to submit to the government and discipline of that church, and you've done that, then the table is for the church. It's for the bride. And if you'll come just trusting him, not having prepared yourself well or any such thing as that, but you'll just come and lie down in Jesus, this is for you. It was on the night that he was betrayed, having given thanks. He took bread, he broke it, he said, this is my body which is for you. Take it, eat it, do it in remembrance of me. The same way he took the cup, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. All of you drink of it. As often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.